with the Vinci's. And for the rest of us, let me ask you to turn once again in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, again, that's page 1709 in the Pew Bibles. So a few years back, my dental hygienist convinced me that I needed an electric toothbrush. In fact, she sold me one right there on the spot in the dentist's office. And the appeal went like this, you know, in just 2 minutes, twice a day. And the thing is set up so it automatically divides that 2 minutes into 30-second segments. So you can do 30 seconds on the top outside, top inside, bottom outside, whatever. But 2 minutes, twice a day, and you know, your teeth and your gums, everything will be helped by that. So as I'm sitting there being scraped and stuck and all those things that dentists and dental hygienists do in your mouth, I'm doing the math, right? 2 minutes times twice a day times, for round number's sake, let's do 360 days a year. That adds up to 1,440 minutes a year, which happens to be exactly 24 hours. So imagine spending one whole day every year just cleaning your teeth. You know, when you think about it in little bits, it doesn't seem like much. But when you add it all up, it's a pretty significant investment of your time just cleaning your teeth. And that doesn't include flossing. That's a discussion unto itself. As some of you know, I have a budding dental hygienist in my home. So we've talked recently about water picks, which is the lazy man's version of flossing, I think. And, you know, there's all these things. But that's a story for a different day. But here's my point, folks. It's so easy, almost fatally easy, to spend lots of time in little bits on various pursuits that are far less worthwhile than cleaning your teeth. You know, add up the hours you spend watching TV or reading about the mundane exploits of your friends on social media, or playing solitaire on your phone. Hours frittered away that we can never get back. And those are just time wasters that aren't necessarily sinful in and of themselves. Then there's the time spent in evil pursuits, in gossiping, in complaining, in indulging our lusts in whatever fashion, in satisfying our greed, in accumulating stuff, just chasing after every whim of the flesh. We invest so much in that. And that's something of what Peter is getting at when he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." In other words, he's saying, didn't you waste enough time on sin and yourself back before you were saved? Why keep doing that? You need a change in your thinking. And that's really what this passage is about. We need to think differently than we used to think. Probably we need to think differently than we do even now. We need to stop letting the mindset of the culture shape us. We need to think like Jesus. We need to be ready to suffer as Jesus suffered. We need to hate sin as Christ hates sin. We need the mind of Christ. So I want to read the six verses that will form our text this morning. Once again, we read them a few minutes ago, but just kind of with that as a backdrop, let's take a look here. 1 Peter 4, first six verses. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." And that's the central idea, the main command of this passage. "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. for the time past of our life may suffice us. It should be enough to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, those are sensual feasts, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The title of the message this morning is Arm Yourself Against Sin. Arm yourself against sin. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that Jesus suffered for us. I'm thankful that He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek and to save me. I'm thankful that He was made sin for us. I'm thankful that He allowed Himself to go to the cross, executed at the hands of sinful men. I'm thankful that He lived a sinless life, though surrounded in a sinful, fallen world. I'm thankful that He rose again. I'm thankful that even now He is seated at Your right hand, and there's coming a day when He will return to us. And Father, Your Word again and again challenges us about how we are to live while we wait. While we wait for the day when You take us home, while we wait for the day of Jesus' return, whichever comes first. Your desire is that we would live holy lives, transformed lives, lives different from the culture, from this world all around us, different from who we once were and how we once lived. I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word this morning to challenge us, that we would arm ourselves against sin, that we would adjust our thoughts to be like those of Jesus, that You might then use us to make a difference in this fallen world. Ask Your blessing on this time. Take away distractions, errant thoughts, burdens and cares of life. And help us to focus on Your Word and to open our hearts to the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. Trust, Father, that You'll be honored as we look to Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we look at chapter 4, let me just refresh us regarding the context. And I did that in great measure already by reading the better part of chapter 3 leading into this. But just, you know, as an initial backdrop, the whole epistle, Peter's first letter here, is written to people who are suffering, who are dealing with persecution, who are faced with the very real prospect of suffering, perhaps even unto death. And that theme kind of reached something of a climax at the end of chapter 3. That doesn't mean that everything after that is just winding down, but there certainly was a high point there. And the climax at the end of chapter 3, Peter taught us that in all of your suffering, remember this, suffering can be triumphant. You can be a victor even in suffering. And of course, the model for that is Jesus Himself. So our last message in this study was verses 18 through 22 in chapter 3, where Peter shows us how Jesus, through His suffering on the cross, triumphed over sin. And as seen in His resurrection, He triumphed over death. And He triumphed over the devil. And none of those things could have been accomplished apart from His suffering. Jesus accomplished His greatest victory at the time of His greatest suffering. So that's the context that prompts Peter to begin chapter 4 as he does. He says in verse 1, "For as much then," or we might say, "therefore, as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Okay, so what he's saying there, in light of Christ's suffering, in light of Christ's triumph through suffering, in light of the mindset of the Lord Jesus as He faced suffering, arm yourselves with that same mind. The expression arm yourselves is a military term that refers to a soldier putting on his armor for battle. In fact, if you were to go to Ephesians 6, verse 11 uses a noun form of that same word when it speaks of putting on the whole armor of God. So Peter's saying, hey, you need to prepare for battle. You need to put on your armor. And we could go to Ephesians 6 and see examples of the kinds of things that Paul there describes as the armor through which we fight the battle for truth and the battle to live for Christ. But Peter has a little different emphasis here. And he's saying that the armament that you need has to do with how you think. It has to do with your mindset. It has to do with your attitude. He says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And that word mind can be translated a lot of different ways. With the same idea, with the same principle, with the same thought, with the same intent, with the same resolve, with the same determination, with the same purpose, with the same mindset. And you say, well, same as what or same as who? Well, arm yourselves with the same mindset, the same outlook Jesus had when He faced suffering. And that mindset is the idea that we saw there at the end of chapter 3, that we shouldn't view suffering as the worst thing that can happen to us. You know, sometimes we look at trials and we're just, you know, almost involuntarily revulsed by it. And the thought of intense persecution, even unto death, everything in us just kind of rises up and says, no, Lord, anything but that. And to us, that's kind of like the worst thing that could happen. But the reality is, some victories can only be won through suffering. Jesus' great triumph came only because He suffered, and we need to acknowledge that reality. We need to think that kind of way. We shouldn't envision suffering as something evil, something to be dreaded. Certainly, I'm not saying it's something to be welcomed, but it shouldn't be like anything but that. No, that's wrong thinking. It's not something to be despised. What we need to despise is the sin that brings about the suffering. The sin that caused our Savior to suffer on the cross. Now I'm going to divide our text this morning just in half, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6, and identify two mindsets that are needful in our lives. You could divide this up in a bunch of different ways and talk about a bunch of different aspects of it. But I just want to highlight two thought processes for us this morning. Two ways of thinking that run contrary to the world's thinking, but fit perfectly with the mind of Jesus Christ. And here's the first of those two. We need to choose suffering over sin. We need to choose suffering over sin. Verse 1 says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, as we've said, with the mind of Christ. That's the command. And here's the explanation. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now we're going to spend a little bit of time just on that expression this morning, because that is one of the interpretive, if you will, challenges of this passage. What exactly does it mean to say, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin? You know, some might say, well, the context here is talking about Jesus, but then we say, but Jesus never sinned and he couldn't cease from sin because he never started sinning. So it's kind of fraught with difficulty. How am I to understand this? And there's at least a half a dozen different ways that people think about it, and I'm not going to walk through all of those. I'm just going to kind of stir our thinking a little bit along the lines of a couple of them. And even then, I'm not sure positively what Peter is saying, but you know, any of the reasonable possibilities will lead us to some of the same implications. But I just want to get you thinking about this, what he's saying. I'm going to suggest that one of the very likely possibilities for Peter's intent with this expression is along these lines. Since Jesus suffered unto death, since many of Peter's original readers were facing persecution that might even lead to death, Peter is saying that rather than fearing death, we should realize that death is actually the very thing that brings the end of sin's effect on our lives. Okay, now that's a mouthful, okay, but he that hath suffered, with the idea being, based on Jesus' example, suffering even unto death, the very thing that Peter's audience probably was afraid of. What if I'm martyred for the faith? What if I am killed? What if I am tortured? And Peter says, you know what? Here's a mindset you need to have. Even that kind of suffering, in fact, only that kind of suffering, suffering unto death, leads to a total divorce from sin. The total end of sin. We need to change our thinking about suffering and death and realize that sin is what we need to fear. Sin is what we need to hate. Not suffering, not death, but sin. Your life is inextricably affected by the reality of sin. Every moment of every day, sin has an effect upon your life. If you're a believer, you're confronted with the temptation to sin every day. And even as a redeemed person, even though you've been saved, even though you've been delivered from the penalty of sin, you still have a flesh. I still have a flesh, and we still struggle, and we sometimes succumb to the temptation to sin. And we're surrounded by other sinners. They live in the same house with us. They live in the same neighborhood with us. They work in the same places that we do. They go to the same church that we do. We are immersed in a fallen world, and we're surrounded by sinners. And we are ourselves sinners. Sometimes we're tempted and we're tested and sometimes mistreated. You know, the world and the devil seek to draw your flesh into all kinds of evil. And our tendency, though, is to fear suffering, especially suffering unto death. But Peter is saying, listen, you should be more afraid of sin and its consequences. You need to recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and you need to realize that actually, through death, you are delivered from sin. Peter says you need to be willing to die for Christ. You know, when that time comes, if that time comes, you may be tempted to deny Him, to recant. But arm yourself with this thinking. Dying for Christ will actually deliver you from the sin that so easily besets you. For the first time in your existence, you'll be free from sin, both within and without. So I think Peter may be telling us that, you know what, suffering unto death, as much as it's something that the flesh dreads, is not something that we really need to dread. Because earthly life is inextricably affected by the reality of sin. And let me make this statement, and hear me out before you jump on me as being a heretic, okay? This was true even for Jesus. Now, it was not true for Jesus that He ever sinned. He never sinned. Not as an infant, not as an adult, never, ever, ever. He couldn't sin. He's the God-man, and His divine nature was utterly incapable of sinning. But while Jesus was alive on this earth, He was affected by sin in every other way. Romans 8 and verse 3 says that Jesus came into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. You know, the fall affected all of us. From Adam and Eve on, it brought about physical death. It brought about disease. It brought about so many different limitations and problems. And Jesus, though He was not able to sin, though He had no sin nature, still He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and experienced all of those different things. Not only that, but Paul says that Jesus came for sin. The whole reason He came was because of sin and for sin. And then He subjected Himself willingly to evil men doing wicked things to Him, so He felt the brunt of sin. Not in the same way we do, but in that way of those attacking Him. Then on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that Jesus was made to be sin for us. He knew no sin, but He became sin for us. And 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, on the cross. So He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came to receive the worst evil that sinful men could do to Him. He came to save sinners. He went to the cross and was made sin and bore sin and suffered the wrath of God. But when He died, He was what? He was free from sin. And all of that which He suffered in His incarnation on this earth came to an end. He was no more in the likeness of sinful flesh with all its limitations. He rose with a glorified body, just as you and I will if you know Christ as your Savior. And He will never again be subjected to the evil deeds of evil people and demons. He will never again bear sin. When He went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, it was once and for all. And so even Jesus, in His death, in that sense, ceased from sin. He has nothing more to do with it, and it has nothing more to do with Him. So if we understand it that way, Peter is challenging us to arm ourselves with that same thought. Suffering, and in particular, suffering even unto death, isn't ultimately something bad or something to be dreaded. Instead, it is the very thing that can deliver us from sin's presence and sin's power. Now, praise God, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you have already been delivered fully and finally and completely from the penalty of sin. You know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, victory. Not only everlasting life, but everlasting life not punished by God, but in the presence of God, in a glorified body, living and serving Christ forever. But the reality is, while we are here on this earth, we're affected by sin. Sin still has some measure of power. Now, we have the potential through the indwelling Spirit of God to have victory over that sin, but it is still there. The presence of sin is still there. The power of sin is still there. Not its penalty, but all kinds of problems as we yield to it and as we experience the outworking of sin in our lives. And it's only through physical death that we cease from sin in every way. No more power. Glorified, right? Sin nature gone forever. Never again to be tempted. Never again to sin. Not true while on this earth. But suffering unto death delivers us from all of that. Another reasonable way of looking at this expression about he that dies in the flesh has ceased from sin is to say that because of our identification with Jesus, because of His death, we can live victoriously. We can stop sinning. Well, we won't do so perfectly. We don't believe in sinless perfectionism, but certainly by God's grace, we can be moving in that direction. By the empowering of the Spirit of God, as we look to Him, as we depend upon His grace, because of the suffering of Jesus, we can be set free from sin's awful power. And one of the marks, I would suggest, that we are growing and triumphing is when we come to realize the need sometimes for suffering. Now, Paul and Silas sat in that jail having been beaten. They had suffered. And that wasn't the end of the world to them. They weren't there bemoaning their pain and their hurt and complaining about the unfairness. And those things were certainly true. They had been brutalized. They had been treated unfairly, even under Roman law, let alone under God's moral standards. And yet they are there singing praises to God because they realize that, you know what? Suffering can make a difference for Christ. It's not the worst thing. It's not the end of the world. It's not the thing that we just avoid at all costs. There's something far worse. And it's the plight of those who are still captive in sin. And so Paul and Silas sought to lead that jailer to Christ and his family. And you can bet it made a difference in the lives of those other prisoners who were in that prison there with them. So when we come to a different mindset towards suffering, when we can count it all joy in the face of harsh trials, when we can pray for our persecutors rather than hating them, you know, all of that goes hand in hand with a life that is growing in victory over sin. So in a sense, one who suffers in the flesh hath ceased from sin has that idea of, you know, when we accept suffering, that's a mark that God is progressively changing us and pulling away the sinful selfishness that so easily consumes us and giving us instead a view to live for Christ and to serve Christ. Now, however you want to interpret that last phrase there in verse 1, verses 2 and 3 give us the implications for our lives right now. Make no doubt about it. We need to recognize the value of suffering and hate sin. We need to choose suffering over sin. And here's the implications. Verse 2. That he no longer, okay, this is the person who now is ceased from sin or who's growing in that regard, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Folks, we need to hate sin. We need to stop choosing sin. You know, the no longer, right? When he says that he no longer, listen, you're going the wrong way. You're saved, yes, but you're not living as you should. You're making sinful, wicked, evil choices. And if you're uncomfortable by the graphicness of those terms, those are just the Bible's words. That's part of our problem. You know, we want to kind of have the little, small, not very big, not very bad sins, so we address them nicely. You know, murder, yeah, that's wicked. Rape, yes, that's evil, but you know, my little white lies and my, you know, they're not that bad. Yeah, they're sin, but they're not that bad. That is our problem, folks. We want to excuse our sin as not that bad. Let me tell you, it's all evil. It's all wicked. It's all despicable and debauched. Every bit of it. Whatever we might say is the smallest sin to the largest sin. Jesus went to the cross for every single one of them. And we need to hate sin like that. You know, we hate things that threaten our flesh. And Peter's saying, you know, it isn't the suffering you need to be concerned with. It's sin. By God's grace, we need to stop living our lives in the flesh, pursuing the desires of the flesh. Rather, we need to do the will of God. That's what he says at the end of verse 2. Verse 3. For the time past of our life, you know, back before you were saved, that should be enough of us to have pursued, to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles is not so much vis-a-vis the Jews. That's just kind of the term they use for the lost pagan world all around them. You know, you've had your time of living that way. That should be enough. Why do we want that anymore? Why do we chase after that anymore? Why are we enticed by the things of this world anymore? Those are the things of the old man. Those are the things of life before Christ, before we're saved. And yeah, they're fighting hard to get back into our lives now, but we need to hate that sin and say, you know what? Enough is enough. I've sinned enough. I've done enough damage. I need a change. And I don't need to worry about suffering. I need to worry about sin and be burdened about the sin in my life and the effect that sin has upon this fallen world. And when he gives us those details there, the lasciviousness, lust, etc., really what Peter's doing is he's just describing the typical lifestyle of the pagan world of his day. You know, and our pagan world of our day may look a little bit different than that in terms of its outward conduct, but the point is the same. We shouldn't be drawn to the culture. We shouldn't be drawn to the world. Whatever form it takes, however barbaric it is, however refined it is, that is not the things that should entice. We should recognize sin for what it is and turn our attention to Jesus and live for Him and stop choosing sin. And Peter says, you know, that's who you were, but shouldn't be you anymore. You know, folks, we live in a culture that denies the reality of sin. It calls sinful things good. Peter makes that point a couple different times in this epistle. You know, these people, and they look at what you do, and you're doing good things, and they say, you're the sinner, you're doing what's wrong. You know, in our culture, it's, you're the one who's intolerant, right? You need to be more tolerant. You know, and we recognize what they really want us to do is accept sin when God has been clear. Now, we should be kind people. We should be gracious people. We should be loving people. But we do not have to listen to the culture and do like the culture does and call evil good and call good evil. And even if you're accused of that, so be it. So be it. We've got to stand with Christ. We've got to hate sin. We've got to embrace the principles of God's Word. And you know, folks, if we are not resolved, if we are not determined, if we have not armed ourselves with the right kind of thinking, we will get sucked into that. You know, I've talked so often about how Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed to this world, right? Don't be pressed into the mold of the world. And the world is very powerful in pressing us into its mold. The world does that in profoundly amazing ways. And we are far too desensitized to sin and far too affected by our culture almost unwittingly. Now, I've talked before about submarine life and how if you're in a submarine at sea at night, the control room is always dark. I'm told that isn't the case anymore because they don't use good old-fashioned Mark I Mod Zero optical periscopes anymore. I mean, used to be in the days of wooden ships and iron men, right? There was a periscope. It was a tube. It functionally had a mirror at the bottom, a mirror at the top, some magnifying glasses, and you stuck your eyeball up there, and what you saw is what you saw, okay? Nowadays, in the newer ships, perish the thought, okay, they have these masks that everything is digitized, and you watch it all on screens, okay? So I suppose if you can say, is there good things that have come out of watching screens? I guess it makes you more effective in submarining. I don't know, okay? But back in the day, those who would have to potentially look out the periscope always had to be night adapted. So the control room was always very, very dark. And if you came from below decks where the lights were on and you walked in there, you were functionally blind. You know what I mean? It was dark. But you know, if you stood around there, it didn't take very long. Pretty soon you'd start to be able to see. I mean, first it's pitch black. Then you can see people's figures. Then pretty soon you can see everything. You can see all the details. Because your eyes adjust to the darkness. And folks, our lives so quickly and without our even trying, they adjust to the darkness. We live in a dark, sin-filled culture and world. And if we are not intent on staying in the light, we will get drawn into the darkness and our lives will adjust to the darkness. And we'll find ourselves perfectly comfortable there. And we'll be perfectly satisfied seeing dimly and seeing things through the lens, if you will, of the world when we should be seeing it through the lens of the Word and seeing everything in light of the Lord Jesus. Frankly, folks, we need to do as the writer of Hebrews exhorts us in chapter 12. We need to resist unto blood striving against sin. Right? That's the passage where it talks about where we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and we need to lay aside the weights and the sins that so easily beset us. We need to run with patience the race set before us, and we keep our eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame. Right? And He goes on to say, but you know what? You're not even struggling against sin. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Folks, we need to start hating sin. We need to start believing what God says in His Word about sin. And if God says something is wrong, then it's wrong. I don't try to figure out a way to explain it away. It's wrong. And if God says something is right, then it's right. And I ought to wrap my arms around it and say, yes, this is something that God says is valuable. This is something God says is true. I need to believe it. I need to pursue it. I need to embrace it. I need to proclaim it. But oftentimes we're content to sit in the darkness and allow our lives to adjust to the night, rather than seeing the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Of course, our problem is that we want what we want. We give the flesh way too much room. When I was a kid, the Burger King slogan was along the lines of, you know, hold the pickle, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset us. All we ask is that you'll let us have it your way, right? Have it your way at Burger King. And that was really appealing to people because why? We all want to have it our way. We want what we want. We want our desires. We want our preferences. We want what's comfortable to us. And so when God's Word encroaches on that and steps on our toes, you know, we pull away. We don't like the idea of suffering. We don't like the idea of sacrifice. We don't like the idea of separating from things that are sinful because we like them and we want what we want. It's been said that there are three keys, three key attitudes that lead to victorious living in this life. One is a willingness to suffer for Christ, to accept some persecution, to accept some ridicule. And our text is along those lines, but in the full and extreme sense. We need a willingness to sacrifice to Christ, for Christ. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Okay? A cross was not identified with comfort, ease, pleasantness, what I want. It was just absolutely the utter opposite. And Jesus says, you want to follow me? Here's what it involves. Sacrifice. It involves setting aside your selfish desires, taking up your cross and following me. And it requires a willingness to separate for Christ, to flee from sin, to throw away our idols, to stop walking in the counsel of the ungodly, and to stop standing in the way of sinners, and to stop sitting in the seat of the scornful, to use the language of Psalm chapter 1. Folks, we need to arm ourselves with that kind of thinking. That I may need to suffer. I surely need to sacrifice. And I surely need to separate. We need to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. So, first point, and this is the bulk of our time today, we need to choose suffering over sin, but we also need to choose the approval of God over the approval of men. You know, I ask myself this. Why am I so attached to having the world's approval on my life? We're concerned with what people think about us. Even people whose opinions really don't matter. If you doubt that, ask yourself how freely you speak to Christ to total strangers. How freely you speak up and stand for Christ, you know, in the presence of other people. Sometimes we may call it peer pressure. We tend to see that as a problem for teens, but folks, let me tell you, it's every bit as much of a problem for adult believers. You know, we are concerned with what the lost world or the nominal Christian world around us thinks. We don't want to be seen as too radical, too extreme, too sold out. And I just wonder, what happened to living by your convictions regardless of what anyone else thinks? That's always been the way that God's people have lived. That what matters is what God thinks. And we stay the course no matter what. We do what God shows us in His Word no matter what somebody else says, what they do. We need to be seeking God's well done far more than friendship with the world. Take a look at verse 4 if you would, please. It says, wherein they, and that they refers back to the Gentiles. So the idea there is the lost world. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. And it says they speak evil of you. They demean you. They say that something's wrong with you because you don't do that. I hope I'm going to make it here. Do you ever feel uncomfortable when someone says to you, you go to church? I outgrew that years ago. How do you respond to that? You say, well, yeah, I understand that, you know. Or do you say, you know, well, that's a sad thing that you outgrew it. Because let me tell you, Christ hasn't outgrown you and He is there for you and whatever. I mean, it's not that there's some magical answer, but, you know, are we willing to step up and say, if somebody would say, that's a pretty demeaning thing to say. You know, and we're all concerned about, oh, I need to be nice. You know, I'm not saying don't be nice. But we do sometimes just need to respond. And not just kind of wither away and say, well, yeah, okay. I don't want to be too fanatical or too extreme, so I'm just going to kind of step away. And sadly, and I realize I'm exaggerating a little bit, but maybe not as much as you might think. Come right down to it. And we tend to wither away from standing up for Jesus when the world is glad to stand against Jesus. and glad to minimize the reality of Jesus, and glad to take his name in vain, and glad to mock and ridicule, or at least be dismissive of people who say, you know what, the most important thing in my life is my relationship with Jesus. You ever said that in a job interview? Somebody says, well, what are your hobbies? What do you like to do? And what makes you get up in the morning? What are all those questions that people like to ask, right? You say, well, I'll tell you. It's my relationship with Christ. It's my Christianity. That's the most important thing to me. That's what gets me up in the morning. That's what makes life worth living. You ever say that in a job interview? I would suggest to you that you should. You say, Pastor, easy for you to say. You were applying to be a pastor. Admittedly. But should it be any less true for you than it is for me? That the most important thing in your life and in my life, in all of our lives, ought to be our relationship with Christ. And we should be willing to say that. We need to choose the approval of God over the approval of men. We let people control the conversation and dictate where things are going rather than standing up and saying, well, you know what? I do go to church and I love it. It's made all kinds of difference to me. You know, Christ is what's going on in my life, and why don't you come to church with me? I'll show you. Why don't you meet some of God's people? Other people are going to tell you the same thing. You know, a guy who's excited about whatever it is, the Bears or his, you know, whatever thing, you know, floats his boat, he's glad to be excited. How excited are you about God? Or are you concerned where what are people going to think? You're burdened for the approval of people on their terms rather than the approval of God on his terms. And the irony of it is, verse 5 says, what is the plight of those people? Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. He says, here you are, you're allowing yourself to be influenced by people who frankly are on the road to hell. They may be nice people, they may be kind people, but if they are not believing people, if they have not trusted Christ as their Savior, they are on a path to judgment. In fact, John tells us in chapter 3, they are condemned already. Sometimes we look at people and we say, well, they just haven't made a decision yet. You know, their time will come. You know, the Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already. They stand under the judgment of God, just waiting for the day to come. And when that day comes, they pass into eternity and nothing can change anything. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There's about 6 things we've talked about that we could draw out of that passage. I'll let you think about that on your own. I just want to say this, you know what? There is no second chance. When someone has passed from this life, if they do so never having trusted in Christ, they are in hell and nothing can change that. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory. There's no other opportunity. There's nothing those who are left behind on this earth can do to fix things for them. Nothing at all. And we need to tell people that without apology. Without saying, well, I'm sorry to say this, but you know, it's kind of bad if you don't trust Christ. No, it's not just kind of bad. It's torment forever and ever. It's punishment in hell forever and ever. And I'm not saying that that's, you know, stick out your hand to meet somebody, I'm not saying you have to say, you know what, there's punishment in hell forever. I'm not saying that. But there's a place. And there's a time for boldly speaking for God and being concerned with what God thinks and not so concerned for what those people think. You know, and the last verse in our text, and I pointed to that passage that's behind you here on the screen, because sometimes people want to read something into verse 6. It says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. And people say, ah, see, dead people, gospel preached to them, that implies there must be a second chance. And then they'll go back to something a little bit earlier in Peter that we've talked about already when Jesus preached to those in prison. And my answer is, if you're really concerned, trust Christ now. I mean, Why say, well, maybe I'll get a second chance someday? If you're concerned, you have the chance today. But when he says in verse 6, you know, for this cause was the gospel preached to them that are dead. Here's I think, the point that Peter is saying. He says, you know, the whole flow here of chapters, verses 4 through 6 is, why are you so worried about what the world thinks? The very things that are embraced by the world, the very things that are appealing to your flesh, those are the very things that God is going to judge people for. That's what verse 5 is saying. And in fact, Peter says, and here's where verse 6 comes in, that's why the gospel is preached. Praise God, those of us who have died having believed the gospel, that's the dead people he's talking about, those who have died having heard the gospel, though they may have been judged wanting by the world, and though they may have indeed died bodily as men do, nonetheless, they are alive in the Spirit because of God's plan. So he says, why do we want to get drawn into the world? We've got the message. And the person who has not trusted Christ, he's under judgment. His thinking is wrong. I shouldn't agree with his thinking about salvation. I should agree with the Bible. I should want God's approval about what I say. And that's the whole reason we preach the gospel. That's the whole reason we need to reach people, is because there is a judgment day and it's coming. And nothing can change it. And praise God for those who, you know, yes, it's appointed unto man once to die, but praise God for those who have died having believed. Because though the world may have thought that they were off the mark, though they may be dead physically, they're alive in the Spirit by the power of God even at this very moment. That's the point of verse 6. So the implications of this passage are obvious. It's time for us to stop looking to the world for its answers and its approval. We have all the answers we need in the Word of God. And frankly, we have a message that the world, the lost world, desperately needs to hear. We need to just keep our focus on Jesus. We need to think like He does. Embrace His priorities, His desires, His commands, His promises, His way of thinking. And that's really the bottom line of this text, folks. We need to arm ourselves with the mind of the Lord Jesus. We need to fight the battle using the thoughts and attitudes of Jesus, both for protection and to win the victory. We need to choose suffering over sin. And you think about the example of Moses given to us in Hebrews 11:25, that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Have you made that choice? Have you chosen that you know, suffering is to be desired over sin? It's more important that I live for Christ whatever comes than I live for sin and self. And we need to choose the approval of God over the approval of men. James tells us that friendship with the world is enmity. It means you're making yourself an enemy of God. And so our lives need to be different. Different than the world around us. Different, better, if you will. More holy, less sin-encrusted now than they were a few months or a few years ago. We need to be growing in our hatred for sin and in our embrace of Christ. Let me close with this illustration. I don't know if anybody's familiar with an animal called the ermine, E-R-M-I-N-E. It's a small animal known for its snowy white fur. And its natural habitat is the northern regions of Europe and sometimes North America. And basically, an ermine is a white weasel, okay? Doesn't ermine sound better, okay, than a white weasel? Sometimes they call it a short-tailed weasel. But God has put the ermine, put into the ermine an instinctive drive to protect his glossy white coat from becoming soiled. And those who hunt ermine, they capitalize on that trait. They don't set traps because you don't want to hurt the fur, right? You know what I mean? You're after it for the fur. And so what they'll do is they'll find the ermine den, is hole maybe in a cleft of a rock, maybe it's in a rotten out tree, and they'll take some tar and they'll smear tar around the entrance to the ermine's den. And then they'll turn their dogs loose. And the dogs will find the ermine. And ermine will do as ermine do. They run to their hole, right? That's their point of safety where the dog can't get in. But you know what? When the ermine gets to his hole and he sees that tar smeared all around it, he won't go in. He won't go in. He cannot bring himself to soil that glossy white coat. And he will stand there and face the dogs and let the hunter come and take him before he will soil his coat. For the ermine, purity is more precious than life. And I wonder, folks, is that true for you? We don't become holy by osmosis, right? By hanging around church buildings or hanging around Christian friends. And it doesn't happen as we float through life. We got to make a choice. We have to choose to arm ourselves against sin, arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, to choose suffering over sin, to choose the approval and the praise of God rather than the praise of men. And that means some suffering. That means some denying yourself. That means letting go of some things and separating from some things. But you know what? That's what our Savior did for us. And by His grace and by the power of the Spirit, we can live like that for Him. Father, we're thankful for You.